Our scripture reading is Psalm 90, what we just sang. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, beginning of verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Have you ever thought about your legacy? What you will leave behind after you die? Who will remember you after you're gone? If we're honest with ourselves, for most of us, no one will remember us in 100 years. Our great-great-grandchildren might know our names from Ancestry.com, but we won't be in the history books. No one will erect a statue in our honor. We won't have a hospital or an airport named after us. We live simple, ordinary lives, and then we die. Does that mean that everything we do in life is in vain if we don't go down in history or build some enduring monument to ourselves? Some people seem to think so, and they try to leave their mark on this world. Others see it all as pointless. Their life's work is nothing. It's just something to occupy the time. Psalm 90 offers us a different option. In the opening of Psalm 90, we see that the transcendent and immanent God provides sinful man meaning in life and a place in his kingdom. First, we see the transcendent, immanent God. Second, we see sinful man. And third, we see a righteous prayer. So first, the transcendent, immanent God. Psalm 90, as we read, was written by Moses, a man acquainted with hardship and death. After he led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, as you know. Moses witnesses an entire generation die off, except for Joshua and Caleb. He was surrounded by death. We don't know exactly when he wrote it, but it seems likely that it occurred during his downtime in the wilderness when he's writing the Pentateuch. So while he wanders in the desert, faced with the frailty and weakness of fallen man, Moses threw himself on the one sure foundation, the unshakable nature of God. He knew that despite the uncertainty of life outside the promised land, despite the never-ending dirge that played as Israel had funeral after funeral for those dying in the wilderness, the only thing he could trust was the great I Am. Moses says God is omnipresent in verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, the elements of these initial two verses form a series of concentric circles. So think of a ring surrounded by a ring surrounded by a ring. And at the center of the first ring are God's works of creation. In the center of these verses are the two verbs of verse 2, and they sit right next to each other in the Hebrew text. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. This is the center of those rings. The word formed here could be rendered bore or birthed. It's the same word used for mothers giving birth to children. It's God who gave birth to the world, not Mother Earth. And brought forth addresses the fatherly role that God plays in creation. It's the same word used for the father's role in siring children. So God and his work are at the heart of creation. And his work is the starting point in our understanding of him. We can't comprehend the very essence of God. We can't ascend into the secret mind of God and know him as he is in himself. We can only know God through his works. We don't know God as he is in himself. We only know God as he is for us. And he reveals himself to us in his works, beginning with creation itself. The Bible, of course, begins with God's word. It doesn't tell us about God's essence or reveal to us the hidden nature of the Trinity. It tells us what God did, how he acted in the world. So the centerpiece of these initial two verses of Psalm 90 is these two verbs, brought forth and formed. God fathered and gave birth to the world, which means he alone is the creator. Now, surrounding his works in creation, that's the first circle. Then the second circle is cosmic space. Now, this is not space like outer space. This is physical dimension, height, weight, depth. God brings forth a physical thing, the mountains. He bore the earth and the world, or we could say the land and the earth. So his work involves space, material features. The invisible God, the God who is spirit, he has no body, no material form whatsoever. He brings forth the physical world. This is astounding to ponder. We don't marvel at it as we should because we've heard it so often. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prior to creation, there was no material world. Matter did not exist. God brings forth all of creation out of nothing. So there was nothing material, only the invisible God, and then, bang, something material. A marvel. And God is omnipresent, we see. He transcends the very category of space. This is the creator-creature distinction. He's unique. There's nothing like him. He's distinct from all of his creation. And we have to understand that God is not simply more than creation. He's of an entirely different order. He's on the creator plane, and we are on the creature plane. And the difference between God and his creation is not quantitative, it's qualitative. God is not on the same plane that we are, just higher up. He has his own plane, completely different from the plane that we are on as creatures. But yet, this omnipresent God who transcends space, he creates space. He makes himself present within space. He still transcends it, but he enters into it. He's immanent, transcendent and immanent simultaneously. So God is omnipresent and he is eternal. Again, the center of this circle are God's works, then around that cosmic space, Then around that is cosmic time. Moses says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Then in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. With space comes time. You can't have time without space. You can't have space without time. Augustine said, if nothing existed, there would be no present time. We sometimes define time as the succession of moments or the progress of existence. And we understand that to a certain degree, but can we really define time? Augustine went on to say, what then is time? If no one asks me, I know. If I want to explain it to someone who asks me, I don't know. We have an idea of time in our heads, but we can't really communicate it. And this reveals we don't truly understand it because we can't understand it. We're in time. So we can't step out of time in order to examine time. We can have some idea, but we can't know it fully because we're bound by time. But God transcends time. He has no beginning. He has no succession of moments. He has no end. He exists outside of time. And just like with his omnipresence, God is not merely quantitatively different than the created order with regard to time. It's not just that God has more time than we do as creatures. He actually transcends time. He's beyond it. Now, there's some who deny that God is eternal. They say God is everlasting, but he's not eternal. They say that we relate to time in the same way that God does. We're on the same plane as God is with regard to time, but God just has more of it. He has more time than we do, but we all have time in the same way. And some of those will try to point to these two verses as supporting this position, these verses from Psalm 90. So if you think of a timeline, from everlasting is at the front end of the timeline, and then to everlasting is at the other end. And the middle, then, is the same for us and for God. This is what they say. We're both within time. God just has more of it. We have a little bit. God has all of it. But Moses says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. If God relates to time as we do, and the only difference is that he has more time, then for God, one day would be one day, just as it is for us. 1,000 years would be exactly 1,000 years. Same for us, same for God. He would experience the succession of moments just as we do. We just don't get as many moments as he does. But it's not just a succession of moments going backwards and forwards that God has. He transcends the timeline itself. God is beyond time. There is no past, present, or future with God. He just is. And to him, all things are present. There is no beginning. There is no end. He exists in an eternal now. But yet, even though God is eternal, his eternity is not abstract. It's not completely detached from time. His eternity enters into time just as his omnipresence enters into space. He transcends space and time, and yet he indwells space and time. And the omnipresent and eternal God is present with us. Again, his works of creation are in the center ring, surrounded by the ring of cosmic space, surrounded by the ring of cosmic time, and then the final outer ring is that of personal time and space. God transcends time and space. He created time and space, but yet he enters into them, and he does so for us. This is why Moses says in verse 1, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. The omnipresent, eternal God has been our dwelling place. The word dwelling place can refer to God's dwelling place, as in his heavenly abode, but it also is used to describe God as a place of refuge and shelter for his people. Psalm 71, "Be to me a rock of refuge." He's our refuge. The omnipresent, eternal God who transcends time and space, who is infinite in all his attributes, who's perfect in all his ways, is our hiding place. He shelters us. We who are small, we're weak, we're frail, we're temporary, we're stained with sin, we find our refuge in him. We have an intimate relationship with God. He knows us. The hairs on our head are numbered. He created the mountains, the dry land, the entire earth, but not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. This omnipresent God who transcends space, he enters into space when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He remained transcendent in his deity, but in his humanity, he was located in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The eternal God who transcends time enters into time. As Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. So again, he remains transcendent in his deity, but in his humanity, his time on earth had a beginning, it had a middle, it had an end. We could not ascend to the transcendent God. We could not reach him beyond space and time, so he came to us. And he came for us, for our good. Christ entered into time and space to reach us, to save us from condemnation for sin, so that one day he might bring us to the place that he had prepared for us, and there we'll remain with him forever. So we've seen the transcendent, immanent God. Now we see the rescue of sinful man. First, we see that man is temporary. Verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" Moses here laments the frailty of humanity. Unlike the eternal God, for whom 1,000 years are but a day or a watch in the night, man is returned to dust. Verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood." The flood imagery testifies to the insecure nature of humanity. We as fallen human beings have no permanent fixture. We have no mooring. We're swept away just like in a flood. Moses says they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. It feels like just a few moments, human life, and then it's gone. In the desert in the morning, there's dew on the ground. The air is cool. The plants and flowers come alive, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Verse 6, "In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." At the end of the day, the plants and the flowers are scorched. They wither away. That is human life. How does this happen to man? Does Mother Nature discard us after we've reproduced, as Darwinian evolution tells us? It's God who does this to man. Verse 5, "You sweep them away." He sweeps them away with his hand like a flood. Verse 3, "You return man to dust." Moses here, when he speaks of man returning to dust, he's referring to the nature of human life. It's not merely that man returns to dust, it's that he is ground into dust. The verb form of this word is used to describe things that are crushed or pulverized. According to Moses here, we are ground into dust. We are smashed into powder. We don't just blow away in the wind. We are crushed like grain in a mill. And God does this. God grinds us into dust. And he says in verse 3, "Return, O children of man." We could also say, return, O children of Adam. That is who we are, children of Adam. Man is temporary and man is sinful. Man is temporary because he is sinful. And sinful man is crushed into dust, swept away like a flood. Moses goes further in verse 7. We're brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. His anger, his righteous burning hatred of sin brings sinful man to his end. We might meet our end via various means, heart disease, cancer, whatever, but the ultimate cause is God's anger against our sin. God's anger vaporizes us, turning us into mist. This is what God's wrath does to us. His anger and his wrath are all consuming. Nothing can escape them. Verse 8, you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our wickedness is laid bare before him. Nothing is hidden from God. Who can fathom the wickedness that is in the heart of man? Only God can see how wretched we really are. We don't even know how sinful we are in our own hearts. God can see it laid before him. And it is our sin that makes us temporary. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. No one crosses life's finish line with his arms raised in victory. We end with a sigh as the breath goes out. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Compared to God, for whom one day is as 1,000 years, we are blessed to get 70 or 80 years. But even these years aren't years of pure triumph and joy. Moses says they're toil and trouble. So that's what we can expect in life, toil and trouble. The years are soon gone and we fly away. So God's promise is most of you will get 70 or 80 years of hardship and calamity and then you die. That's it, sinful man. Your brief time will go quickly and soon you will wither and fade like the grass that falls away. Life lived under the sun for the children of Adam, for sinful man, is brief and fleeting, and in the end, you're left with nothing. Now we see a righteous prayer. The centerpiece of Psalm 90 comes in verses 11 and 12. Moses begins with this double-barreled question, verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Remember what he said in verse 7. We're brought to an end by your anger. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. So the answer to his rhetorical question, verse 11, who considers the power of your anger, is not many people. Not many people consider the anger of God. Our days are short, our lives are temporary, but very few people know the reason for that. The reason is sin. And we don't want to stop and ponder the human condition. We don't want to meditate on our own mortality, the fleeting nature of humanity. And even though Moses frames it as a question, it almost has the force of a command. This should be jarring to the reader. Who considers the power of God's anger and wrath? Well, you should. Temporary, sinful man. Moses says, look at the consequences of human sinfulness in verses 3 through 10. Stop and consider your own mortality, your own sinful state before God. His prayer then in verse 12 is the consequence of considering God's anger and wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The man who does consider these things, he cries out to God for remedy. Instead of burying his head in the sand, trying to escape the reality of his sinfulness, instead of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, Moses comes face to face with God and he pleads for mercy. And notice that he doesn't ask God to eliminate the sting of death. He doesn't ask God to give him a long life. Moses knows the heinousness of human sin. He knows the consequences. He wrote Genesis 3. He knows the fall, the resulting curse. He knew that God couldn't ignore sin, that he had to deal with sin. But instead, Moses asked that God would grant him right thinking about life. Teach us to number our days. Our days are few, our lives are short. And so we pray and ask that God would make us cognizant of the tremendous gift of life. Even one day is an amazing blessing from God. And he's asking to teach us to number our days in contrast to what we see in verses 9 and 10. To number our days includes keeping a tally of the years of our lives, sort of a calendar rolling in our head. But it's even more than that. It includes the idea of evaluation and judgment. Teach us to evaluate or to come to grips with our days. Socrates famously said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And Moses is saying something similar, but unlike Socrates, Moses is asking to receive a God's eye perspective on life. The most important thing is not that we examine our own lives according to our own understanding, as Socrates did, but that God reveals to us his examination of our lives and that we might adjust accordingly. And the goal of this examination, Moses says, is that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is the skill or the art of living well. Someone with wisdom lives well even in undesirable circumstances. A wise man knows his limitations, not only his intellectual, his physical, emotional limitations, but also his mortality. And a wise man lives in light of all those limitations. Moses asks for a wise heart, a heart of wisdom. He's referring to the immaterial inner part of man, his thinking, his emotions, his character. And he wants to be wise in all these ways so that he would live in light of God's majesty and in light of his own mortality. He asks that God would give his sinful temporary life meaning, because only the omnipresent eternal God can provide true meaning in life. Moses then delivers a prayer for rescue, verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Verses 13 through 16 now are the antithesis of verses 3 through 10. Fallen humanity's desperate condition of being ground into dust by God, facing his wrath and anger due to their sin, all that now is countered by pleas for rescue and deliverance. Only God can rescue us from man's sinful condition. Now, in verse 1, Moses refers, he addresses God as Lord, Adonai. But here in verse 13, he shifts to Yahweh, God's covenantal name. And I don't think this is an accidental move. I don't think he's just trying to avoid repetition. I think it's a deliberate attempt to identify God as the covenant keeper. The same Yahweh who delivered them out of the house of bondage, Moses now calls upon him to deliver them from divine wrath against sin. And he says, "Return, O Lord," is the same word used in verse 3. "You return man to dust." Now he calls on God, "Return, O Lord." Instead of man being returned to dust by God, grinding him into nothing, Moses asks that God would return from his judgment against sin, that God would turn away his wrath, that he would relent from his anger. Then in verse 14, Moses continues with this prayer for deliverance. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Again, contrasting in verses 5 and 6, sweeping them away like a flood. Unlike sinful man, who is like grass in the morning and then withers and fades, Moses asks that God would satisfy them in the morning. a metaphor for God's salvation, that he would bring an end to the dark night of death, satisfy us in the morning. And the steadfast love that he refers to there is God's covenantal love, his special love that is reserved for his covenant people. He prays that God would bring salvation with his covenantal love, and that we would be glad all our days. Again, this echoes back to verse 9. All our days pass away under your wrath. So now, instead of our days passing away under God's wrath, Moses prays that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days because God delivers us. Every day is a cause for rejoicing because we are set free in Christ. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Even in the midst of hardship and our own mortality, God can make us glad. Notice that Moses doesn't say that God will take away their affliction, that they'll never see evil or calamity. He doesn't promise to take away the storm. Coming to faith in Christ certainly doesn't mean that all our problems go away. He does promise to be with us in the storm, to be present with us in the midst of calamity and to make us glad. He says, let your work be shown to your servants. How can we be glad in the midst of adversity, in the midst of calamity? It's because God shows his works to us. He loves to remind his people of his flawless track record, of his history of works, delivering his people. Moses then closes with a prayer for participation. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There's a footnote there in the ESV. The word favor can also be rendered beauty. Moses prays that the favor or the beauty of the Lord would be upon us. And again, this is God bringing salvation and blessing to his people. It is because God has redeemed his people that Moses can pray, establish the work of our hands. Only because God has redeemed us, he's empowered us by the Holy Spirit, now our work can be of use to him. He brings us into his kingdom through the work of Christ, and then he invites us to participate in the work of extending that kingdom to the ends of the earth. This is the work of our hands that God establishes or fixes. He sets it in place forever, the work of the kingdom of God. That is the work that endures. The omnipresent, eternal God who exists outside of time and space, he's entered into time and space for us. The transcendent God who is above all creation took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He came to be our refuge, to remove the curse from the children of Adam. He turned away God's wrath and anger from us and he directed it to himself. He was swept away like a flood as he endured the trial by ordeal in the waters of death. He perfectly numbered his days while he was on earth, faithfully obeying the Father on our behalf as he acted as our covenant mediator, the second and last Adam. And the works of his hands are established forever because he accomplished all the work of redemption for his people. So let us take our focus off of earthly things, not being anxious about tomorrow. Everything in this world is passing away, including us. All of this will soon be gone, and so will we. But let us look to Christ. He's the one who endures. He's already entered into the age to come, and he'll take us with him, and his kingdom will endure forever. Let us pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. All of this we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.